6 and then 23 and 24, Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And then verses 23 and 24. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Would you then turn, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark 9, verses 42 to 50. Text for the sermon is verses 43 to 50, but I'll read Mark 9, verses 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. And our text, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our teacher, the Lord Jesus our master, and we disciples. We pray that you will teach us from your word again this morning. And Father, we pray that you will work in us so that we truly learn. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in Mark chapter 9 verse 42, we read how the Lord warned there against causing others, even should they simply be little ones, even the little ones, he warned against causing others to stumble. But in the section we're now looking at in our text, he goes on to warn against causing ourselves to stumble. And this is a big problem that we all face. Though others might contribute to our stumbling at times, and they might be the occasion or even in some sense the cause of that at times, yet the biggest cause of our sinning is we ourselves. After the devil, we might say that we are our own worst enemy. This section of Mark's Gospel is, as you may recall, about discipleship. It's about learning from and following the Master, the Lord Jesus, in the light of his program in which he had set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem and the cross. And the rest of this section goes on to deal with our discipleship in light of that mission of the Lord Jesus. And the discipleship that follows from that is a radical discipleship. It's not some loose, easygoing and shallow discipleship. After all, the Christian is called to follow the Lord Jesus on the pathway that goes from humiliation and suffering and persecution through to glory and exaltation. And if you are simply a loose and easygoing and shallow adherent to the Lord, it's very unlikely that you'll put up with that. Nor will such a loose adherence put up with the pain of having to resist the allurements of the world and the struggle of having to resist temptation and sin. It's all too much trouble for one who simply has a loose connection to the Lord Jesus. And this is part of the cost that we need to count if we want to follow the Lord Jesus. 3 points to help us count that cost. First of all, the danger of stumbling. Secondly, the reasons to avoid stumbling. Thirdly, the way to avoid stumbling. The danger, the reasons, and the way to avoid stumbling. In the first place, as we look at this issue of stumbling, we see quite an emphasis on it in the text. It's mentioned in three verses, verses 43, 45, and 47, the repetition of this word, a word that refers to entrapment. It's a word that literally refers to an animal or a bird snare. And we get our English word scandal from this word stumble. And not only is it talking about entrapment, but it's also talking here about self-entrapment. And we see that by the three examples that are given here, that one of or all these three examples of our own body members causing us to stumble, your hand, your foot, and your eye. And as I think we know, sinners prefer, if they can get away with it, to blame others, to blame anybody else but oneself. The devil made me do it. My upbringing made me do it. Society made me do it. Growing up in an underprivileged environment made me do it. Stress, it wasn't really my fault, it was stress that made me do it. It was provocation from other people that made me do it, or similar circumstances. It was the bad company I was hanging around that led me into sin, etc. But there is no escaping the fact of personal responsibility here. It is your hand, your foot, your eye, your responsibility. This kind of language is also very concrete as opposed to kind of abstract stuff. And again, sinners love to hide behind the very general and the very abstract stuff. And often we don't like to be too specific and too concrete about our own sin. We prefer to say nobody's perfect than to say I did specifically this with my hand, my foot, or my eye. We prefer to say, well, lust, hatred, anger, these things affect us all. And it just became too much for me on the occasion. No, it is your hand, your foot, your eye, which moved where they did and did what they did because you willed them to. Of course, there are those who also tend to push the problem off onto various body parts rather than to the body heart. My hand just seemed to take on a life of its own, Your Honour. It just reached out and took that item all by itself. I didn't even really tell it to. It just did it. It's true that the longer the time of deliberation, the more premeditation there is, the greater hardness of heart that often indicates. And yet the bottom line is this, that the hand, the foot, the eye, they move because we will them to, which indicates that the underlying problem is not the hand, the foot and the eye, the underlying problem is the heart. And therefore, if we took this passage in an overly literal way, and said, well, if you have a problem with your hand, then you'll solve the problem if you simply chop your hand off. If you take the text literally in that way, and some have done that, have argued that way. For example, the great Russian author Leo Tolstoy wrote a story about a holy man who committed adultery. And when he read this passage and thought about it and was filled with guilt and remorse, he took an axe and chopped off the hand that had reached out to the woman with whom he committed adultery, taking it very literally. And in the story, this solves his problems. But it doesn't solve the problem, because the problem, you could gradually take away every part of your body and it still wouldn't solve the problem unless the heart is dealt with, the heart that craves the evil in the first place and moves the hand and the foot and the eye where they go. Now, the reason this is presented as such a danger here is not only because this is how we fall into temptation, this is how we fall into evil, but there's also a danger, this is presented as a danger because of the ultimate consequences of that evil. And the worst consequence is that of hell, which is repeated here in this text three times. And it is put in a way that makes it clear that this is God's judgment. It's not an accident. It is God who casts the sinner into hell. Verses 45 and 47. And the word that's used for hell in this passage in the original language is Gehenna. And Gehenna comes from a Hebrew name for a valley outside Jerusalem, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which was a place infamous in the history of Israel because it was where the idolatrous Israelites took on the local religion of the false god Molech, and where, in that valley, where they passed their own children through the fire in order to get guidance from the god, supposedly. And you can read about that, for example, in Jeremiah 7, verses 30 to 33. It took place in Gehenna, this valley. It became known as a place that was unclean, a place of corruption, a place of burning, because it later became the city dump for Jerusalem. A place of burning and a place of maggots. A symbol of the eternal physical and spiritual torment of hell. That's the way it was used. That's the way Isaiah uses it in chapter 66, verse 24, quoted three times here for emphasis again, where their worm, in other words, where their maggot does not die and the fire is not quenched. And a kind of eternal city dump. And there are, of course, as you can well imagine, a lot of people who think this kind of talk is far too dark, far too negative, and far too judgmental. As a result of which, there are many pulpits around this country and around the world where you will never, ever hear talk of this kind of thing. But then we need to ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord Jesus repeat this point and this language specifically? Why did he repeat it three times? In connection with your hand, your foot, and your eye, and where they can lead, with the implication that he could have gone on and he could have listed every single body part you have and said it may lead to hell if it's unchecked. In fact, not only did the Lord Jesus speak of hell more than anyone else in the Bible, but R.C. Sproul makes the observation that the Lord also spoke in the New Testament more about hell than he did about heaven, which is a very significant fact. Can you imagine what would happen if the Lord Jesus were here incognito and preaching in this pulpit regularly? And he regularly preached in that way, preaching more on the subject of hell on heaven than heaven. How would you react to that? Complain to the elders? We've had far too much depressing stuff lately. It's far too negative. And it gives entirely the wrong impression. It overshadows the grace of God. It's going to upset the children and it will turn away visitors. Can the session please do something about it? We need a better balance. I have little doubt that we would have some reactions of that kind. So why does the Lord come with this emphasis in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in his own preaching? Three times emphasized here in this text. I would suggest to you the reason for that is precisely because it is such a great danger, because it is such an enormous danger, and we need to be warned. And it's not only people out there who need to be warned. It's not only unbelievers who need that warning, but it's also those within the covenant community. That's who the Lord was talking to here. Those within the covenant community. That while we claim to be Christian, we must not allow ourselves, no, let's put it more strongly, we must not cause ourselves to stumble and be snared and trapped in sin. Obviously, when there's a consequence like that, and it's a very dire one, we have a pretty good reason there not to cause ourselves to stumble. But we want to look at that reason more closely in the second point, the reasons, because when we put forward this description of Gehenna as a reason to avoid making ourselves stumble, there is an assumption behind that, an assumption that there is an alternative, and the alternative is far better. Thus, the Lord Jesus is not just telling us that stumbling can lead to hell. He's also contrasting the horrors of hell with the wonders and the joy of heaven. He's doing that by implication. So there is a contrast here between entering life, verses 43 and 45, and then the parallel to that, entering the kingdom of God, verse 47, so entering the kingdom, entering eternal life, that's the one alternative. And both of those are put in contrast to the undying death and agony of Gehenna. So unending life set over against unending death. So great is this contrast that the Lord says, he implies again, that there's nothing at all that can possibly compare with the wonder and the joy of heaven, not even the most precious possession that you have from this present life. And therefore it is worth giving up, even a hand, even a foot, even an eye if you have to, so long as you don't miss out on that everlasting kingdom. So long as you don't miss out on eternal life. And then on the other side of the coin, similarly, nothing is so bad. Nothing in your experience, of all the bad things that you've ever experienced or can imagine, nothing is so bad as Gehenna, as the horrors of hell, which is far, far worse than anything we can imagine, because it is outside our present experience. And therefore, it is better to give up even the things that we value most from this life, even body parts, if we would be called to do that, so long as we don't end up in hell. In fact, the sum total of your physical life, the hand, the foot, the eye, your ear, your head, your body, the whole lot, it would be worth sacrificing the whole lot, every single bit of it, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of heaven, for the sake of eternal life, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Which is precisely why the Lord said, you have to be willing to lose your life in order to save it. He said that in chapter 8, verses 34 and 38. Not now talking simply about a hand or a foot or an eye, but talking about the whole lot, the whole life. And similarly in chapter 10, verse 21, he'll go on to say, you've also got to be willing to give up, if it comes to this, to give up everything you possess. And in chapter 10, verse 29, he says you've got to be willing to give up even loved ones, even your house, even your family, if it would come to that, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, in the cause of discipleship. Which is another way of saying the Lord Jesus has to be number one in our lives. He has to be top priority. If you have him as number two, or number three, or number four, or a bit further down the scale, the reality is you don't actually have him at all. A second related reason given to motivate us to avoid causing ourselves to stumble. It's not only the heaven-hell contrast, but the point made in verses 49 and 50 about salt. Salt is good, we are told. Maybe not so good for your arteries, maybe not so good for your blood pressure, but it is good in this sense because this is a metaphor. It's speaking about something else, a spiritual reality. And in that connection it says everyone, every disciple will be salted with fire. And there's a command here, have salt in yourselves. And we get a bit of an idea of what that means if we think about what's said in Matthew 5, verse 13, quite a well-known passage, where the Lord said to his disciples that they are the salt of the earth. And we understand what that means. We understand that this means that as the disciples of the Lord Jesus bring the word to the world, that word, that gospel, has a purifying and a preserving effect upon those who heed it. Here, though, the emphasis is not on bringing that preserving and purifying effect to the world as we bring the gospel to others so that they don't stumble. The emphasis is on bringing that gospel to ourselves, that sanctifying word to ourselves, so that we don't cause ourselves to stumble. That's the salt being mentioned here. The sanctifying effect of the word and the work of the Spirit on the Christian himself. And this was symbolized in the Old Testament by the fact that the various offerings, the incense offering, the grain offering, the burnt offerings, they were to be presented at the altar with salt. Exodus 30, verse 35. Leviticus 2, verse 13. Ezekiel 43, verse 24. And this was a symbolic way of saying that the believer who makes those offerings was to be purified. The believer himself, his whole life, his whole person, was itself a kind of offering to God. A thank offering. One that is purified ultimately by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into effect in your own life by the work of word and spirit within. With the result that your hand, your foot and your eye, you can begin to dedicate them to serving the Lord rather than finding that your hand and your foot and your eye trap you so that they stop you from serving the Lord. But of course, if the salt loses its effect of preserving and purifying. In other words, if the apparent sanctification in your life and the attention that you give to the Word of God and the seriousness with which you take it, if these begin to shrivel up and disappear, then we become virtually useless. Now that purifying, preserving and sanctifying work of Word and Spirit can be a painful thing at times. Having to say no and give up something that you really crave, having to resist sin and the devil, this can be a painful thing. I'll give you one example of that. Young people are sometimes in a situation where they have relationships that they ought not to have, with a non-Christian, for example. And to give something, someone like that up in a situation like that, it hurts. It's a very painful thing. Hence the Lord says that every one of his disciples, every one of his people will be salted with fire. So there is a sharp edge in sanctification. There is something painful about it at times. The Word of God with the work of the Spirit gradually burn out the evil that is within us that seeks to entrap us and to entrap others. But better that pain and that kind of fire now than to end with the unquenchable fire in Gehenna. You see, just as salt was absolutely essential for preserving in the ancient world, this salting fire of sanctification, this is absolutely crucial and absolutely essential in the Christian today, and not only in the individual, but also in the church as a whole. The Lord comments that it is this salting with fire for the church as a whole as well that leads to peace rather than to divisions. Divisions which the disciples were experiencing as they were in danger of causing themselves and others to stumble with their sinful attitudes and misunderstanding of Jesus. And therefore the Lord brings this command here, have salt in yourselves, which is another way of saying, be sanctified. Pursue holiness, if you want to put it that way. And it's this command that is the second reason to avoid causing ourselves to stumble. One reason, the warning of what happens if we don't, but also because the Lord forbids us from entrapping ourselves and he commands instead the opposite, which is purity. Have salt in yourselves. Cut off that which causes you to stumble. Well, that's all very well, but how do we do so? What is the actual solution to the danger of self-entrapment? Third and final point. The solution. Well, the first thing is to be sure that we are actually true disciples, washed in the blood of the Lamb, born again by the work of Word and Spirit, changed with a converted heart. Because as I mentioned before, you could literally cut off every body part and you still would have the problem, still have the evil heart. Literal self-mutilation is not the answer here. In fact, cutting yourself, or for that matter, tattooing, which are mentioned in the same breath, are forbidden to the Christian, to the believer. Leviticus 19, verse 28, it is forbidden by God. Very disturbing in light of that there are so many in our churches, often girls as well as guys, who seem to want to have tattoos, follow the world in that. Very worldly to be attracted to something that the Lord forbids, and wrong. But the problem starts in the heart. So the solution to it has to start there too. But we can't change our own hearts. Only God can do that. And so the solution begins by asking God to grant us a new and a cleansed heart, according to his mercy, on the basis of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, affected by the work of Word and Spirit. But the second thing is to see that discipleship really is a radical thing. We're not called to half measures. We're not called to half-heartedness. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he leads us, no matter what the cost and no matter how difficult it may seem to us. Even if that means giving up things that seem to be very precious to us, our pride, our ease, people we love, habits that hinder, and even our very lives, if that would be necessary. Nothing must be allowed to stand in the way of discipleship, that is to say, of following the Lord Jesus. Look, if you found a cancer, if the doctors found a cancer or a gangrene or something like that in your body, and the doctor said to you, you're going to die if you let this go, I dare say most of us would give up that hand or that foot or that eye on the doctor's say-so. Well, if the great physician shows you something in your life that, if unchecked, could well lead to eternal death, give it up. Cut it off. Throw it away. And don't mess around with it like the man who, typical of males especially, they don't want to go to the doctor. Why don't they want to go to the doctor? Because they're more scared either of the acknowledgement that there's weakness or perhaps of some kind of intrusive surgery or something like that. They're more scared of that than they are of the disease, which may kill horribly. And they hope that the problem will just go away by itself if they ignore it and stick their head in the sand. Men are notorious for that, for not going to the doctor for such reasons. But you can't deal with sin like that. And it is not going to go away by itself like that. You may also find that there are situations that need to be avoided lest they encourage us to cause ourselves to stumble. Stay away from the place where you know you're going to be tempted. The company of that person, you know they're going to drag you down. A certain TV program that you love to watch and you don't want to give it up, but you know it's not doing good for you. Or pornography, another example. Websites that are so readily available where you can look at these things. Don't even go there in the first place. But if you do stumble on such situations, get out as quickly as you can, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Very often it is the decision not to run that is the first misstep that leads to stumbling. And such decisions require self-control and self-discipline. But that's the nature of Christian discipleship. That's the nature of following the Lord Jesus. Discipleship and discipline, those two words are very closely related. They come from the same roots. You've been salted with it as a Christian. You've been salted with discipline, self-discipline under the Holy Spirit, the discipline of God. You've been salted with that. But don't lose the saltiness and become insipid. Salt that loses its saltiness in this connection is a kind of superficial mockery of sanctification that leaves our members, our body parts, free to cause us to stumble. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the sacrifice. That's the discipline. And there is no other way of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything else leads to Gehenna. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant to us the wisdom, the honesty, and the vigilance to recognize when we are in danger of causing ourselves to stumble. And then, Father, would you give us the courage and the strength to remove temptation from us, or to remove ourselves from it, and the self-control and the self-discipline to stay away. Father, enable us to do all of this out of commitment to following the Lord Jesus as his disciples, in imitation of the pathway that he followed and in the grace that he won and shows to us. We pray it in his name. Amen. The Lord is gradually subduing all in us that is not holy, and we need to cooperate with that gracious work and resist sin in the hour of temptation. Number 372, we'll stand to sing it, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 372. Blessing as our doxology, we sing number 60, stanza 8. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.